Okay, tonight we will be reading from James chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, I'll give you a moment to flip to James. We're reading James chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Once again, that's James chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in also, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you again for having me. I'd like to pray again. Is that okay? Heavenly Father, please help us as we read your word to treat it as it is. It's your word to us. Please help me to remember what I've prepared and explain clearly and not shrink back from presenting the challenge of this part of Scripture. But also please help everyone here to test what I say against Scripture and lovingly, willingly submit to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever I get the chance, I like to go rock climbing. Indoors, outdoors, by myself, with friends, stuff that's physically challenging, stuff that's mentally challenging, anything and everything. I love it. My favourite experience, I think, up to this point of rock climbing was in the southwest at Mount Franklin, which is kind of inland from Denmark. It's set in this amazing, beautiful forest. It used to be like a lookout for fires. And, it used to be just a beautiful part of God's creation. At some point, it was used as a lookout for fires as well. So there's a hiking trail with a ladder and stuff. But I wasn't on the ladder. I remember just being about 30 meters up this cliff. The rock was beautiful. I was just having the best time going for it. I could look out over the treetops, see the birds. It was just a wonderful moment. And some other people went walking along the walk trail down the bottom of the cliff and kind of below where I was, and called up to me. Can you guess what they called? They called, "Do you know what you're doing? Are you okay?" And when I tell people that I like rock climbing, especially if I don't generally tell everyone the details because I don't want to give people dangerous ideas, but, you know, I will go rock climbing, by myself outside mobile reception and have a great time, it's not unusual in conversation for people to say to me, do you know what you're doing? Are you safe? No one ever says, gee, Matt, you need to loosen up and live a little. Well, I say that by way of introduction because I want to show you something in the Bible that I think is basically completely counter to our culture. I think we can sum up what James is saying here by saying that the good life is built on self-control, obedience to God's word, and treating other people as equals. That's what I want to persuade you of tonight. The good life is built on self-control, obedience to God's word, and treating people as equals. If you build your life on those foundations, you will have the best life you can have. But all around us, that's not what the world says. I mean, people don't necessarily talk about it explicitly, but it comes out in our movies and our stories, and sometimes people do say it directly on social media. I think most people in our world think the good life is built on following our feelings, self-autonomy, and getting in with the right people, which is the opposite of what God says. It's the opposite of what God, who made the world, says. It's the opposite, in other words, of how the world actually works. How the world actually works is the good life is built on self-control, obedience to God's word, and treating people as equals. And so I expect you all to find that hard to believe, even if you haven't realized it yet. And so I wanted to start off by saying, I mean, you can call me whatever names you like, but I'm not a person who's hiding from life, taking things as safe and risk-free and careful and not putting a toe out of place and never doing anything that offends anyone. I'm out there living my best life. You living your best life will probably look different. I'm not suggesting you should all take up rock climbing. But when I say the good life is built on self-control, that's why I can have a great time 30 metres off the ground and not be freaking out. Because I've done the self-control of actually getting it organised to be safe. That's the reason I can enjoy that kind of moment without stress, is because I've actually learnt from the people who know how to do that safely. Put lots of time and money and effort into learning from people who know better than me. And I spend most of my time rock climbing with anyone who will let me rock climb with them, not just trying to get in with the good people. And in the same way, that's how living your best life in every area of life is going to work. It's because you get it organized. It's going to be because you listen to the person who really knows, which is God. It's going to be because you enjoy that and share that with anyone that God puts in your life. Okay, let me try and persuade you of that from the Bible now that you know how disagreeable or offensive you find all of that. The other thing you need to know just before we jump into James, we're going to spend a disproportionate amount of time on the first paragraph. So we're going to speed up after that. Don't judge the length of the rest of the sermon from the first paragraph or we'll be here for hours. Okay, so James chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, I think the reason this is kind of a short paragraph is because I think James is assuming that his readers, and I think I can assume this of you, would find the logic of this pretty obvious and compelling. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I mean, if you're older than, I don't know what age to put this at, I don't want to offend anyone who's younger than this, but, you know, I don't know how much you can go through life without realizing that that's good advice. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. We've all experienced someone who has not listened to us properly and then has gone on to say or do things that are not the things we want to have happening because they just haven't listened properly. I think most of us have been in the experience where we've lost our tempers and done something we've come to regret. I know I have. When I read, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, I certainly don't need any convincing that that is good advice. Of course that is good advice. And notice what he doesn't say. He says, be quick to hear. He doesn't say, always do what other people say. You want to listen. You don't want to miss out on things because you're not listening. That doesn't mean you need to always do everything everyone says to you. But you want to be quick to listen. He says to be slow to speak. He doesn't say, don't say anything that no one that people don't like. There are certainly some cultures around the world where either everyone or some people are not supposed to speak their mind. And even in Australia, I think different states have different kind of general cultures about where people consider the boundaries to be. But the basic principle's obviously right. You want to be slow to speak. That doesn't mean don't say what you want to say. It means make sure you say what you want to say and the way you want to say it. Get it the way you want it. This is kind of obviously good advice, right? Slow to anger. He does not say, don't get angry. After all, God gets angry. There are things in our world that are worth being angry about. There are things in our world that are wrong. There are things in our world that are evil. There are things that are worth being angry about. He doesn't say, don't get angry. He says, be slow to anger. Use your anger well, the way you want to. If this is all such obvious advice that doesn't need justifying, why am I laboring the point? Well, I think James is setting up here some basic kind of principles that are going to apply in the following sections. I think the basic idea is that self-control is the foundation of these things. In the area of speaking and expressing our emotions like anger, doing that well, that working well as part of our lives, that working the way we want it to, is going to be built on self-control. So I think what he's doing for his readers is starting with an example that they find kind of obvious. Of course, self-control is the way you want to speak and use your temper. And I think he's going to work on to examples that are less challenging. Sorry, that are more challenging. That are more challenging and a different kind of challenge for us because of the cultural difference between us. So I'll get on to that in a minute. But first of all, I just want to give you some examples of this principle of self-control. So, you know, there are some parts of life where it's intuitively obvious to me that self-control is the foundation. So I mentioned before that I play guitar. I've been really encouraged enjoying the music tonight. And I imagine there's a bunch of you who play music who don't, you know, play in church. But I find it's just obvious in playing music that self-control is foundational. When I'm playing something that I've learnt, that I, you know, I've practiced, that I can play well, I don't have to think. I just feel it and play it. That's wonderful. But that experience of enjoying it and expressing emotion and everything, that's built on the hours of self-controlled practice to get to that point, right? And then there are other parts of life where I find it much less intuitively obvious that self-control is the foundation. So I mentioned earlier that with the economy doing what it's doing at the moment, that's exposed to me some shortcomings in the way I manage my finances. So just to give, you know, One trivial example, when I'm out with my kids and they ask if we can have fast food for lunch, my kind of default is to just answer that question by however I feel at the time, with no kind of thought of our budget or financial plans. And to me, it seems like that should be freeing to just kind of follow my feelings. Those of you who are accountants are rolling your eyes. That's totally appropriate. But for me, it's kind of, I know in theory, but it just seems intuitive that if we just sort of follow our feelings, that will be the ideal way to use our money. But there's some obvious problems with that. Firstly, it means when our budget's under pressure, it doesn't work. And, when the bill comes in and we don't have money to pay it, that's stressful. But something I wouldn't have predicted is that it's actually annoying for my kids because I'm completely unpredictable. There's no system. Sometimes I'm in the mood, sometimes I'm not in the mood, and I don't know what's going on. So it's actually less freedom for them. Now, I don't know what the examples would be for you, but I think this is a great question to ask ourselves. Is there an area of my life where it's obvious to me and attractive to me and enjoyable to me to be self-controlled? Because you know what? The God who made that aspect of creation, he made all of it, And so is there an aspect of your life where it doesn't seem attractive to build it on self-control? Is there an area of your life where you'd prefer not to be self-controlled? Well, that could be an area God would want to challenge you in to grow. And how is that going to happen? Well, the fundamental way is going to be by obeying God's word. The good life is built on self-control, and the good life is built on obedience to God's word. Look at how James goes on. We'll move faster through the text from this point. Verse 22. I need to learn to sing, to drink without slurping. Sorry, whoever's listening online, that would be unpleasant. James chapter 1 from verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I don't know if any of you have made this kind of mistake that James is describing, but I have. And embarrassingly, only a few weeks ago, was getting myself and my family ready for church on a Sunday morning. I went into the bathroom, I looked in the mirror and went, I need a shave. And then I cleaned my teeth and went to church. Thankfully, there were no new people at church that week. But I felt very embarrassed. What I love about this illustration that James uses is that we know when we walk away from the mirror, if we are not looking at what we look at, it doesn't change the reality of what we look like. It doesn't stop other people from noticing reality. It just means we're not paying attention to what we look like. And God's word is like that. It's not just a random set of suggestions. It's a description of reality, how things really are. And so things are going to be like that regardless of whether we are paying attention. I think an area where our society is very clearly opposed to both building on self-control and obedience to God's word is the whole area of romantic sexual love. My wife's not here, So I'm not going to go into detail about our relationship, but I'll just say, despite very challenging circumstances, we have a great relationship. And you can ask me more practical details about that if you want to over supper. What I do want to say is just to spell out the difference. So firstly, in terms of self-control, the general assumption in our society is if you want to have a great romantic sexual relationship, the basic thing you should do is follow your feelings. Right? You find someone that you're attracted to, or if you're more romantic, you know, your eyes meet across a crowded room and you drift towards each other, you know. But it's, you know, you follow your feelings and then you spend time with them, ideally alone. So objective opinions can't interfere. And then one of the things you have to do before you commit to the relationship is have sex. Because those sexual desires and feelings are the best guideline for having a romantic sexual relationship. Now, I don't want anyone here to feel that I'm pointing my finger at them. So let me criticize a couple who I know will be okay with it. My parents. My parents got engaged after knowing each other for only 6 weeks. I think that was foolish. God and his grace made it work out great. So God can make stupidity work. But that doesn't mean it's your best strategy. The Bible says, build a romantic sexual relationship on the basis of, wait for it, a relationship. The best way to plan to have great physical intimacy is to start by building great emotional intimacy. The best way to build great sexual partnership is to build great life partnership. The best way to build a spiritual connection. This is the only area of life we're allowed to talk about spirituality in our society, is looking for a soulmate. Well, the best way to have a spiritual connection is to both be united in Christ and to build up that spiritual connection. So I don't know how much you've faced this, but I think we've moved past the point. My impression is that we've moved past the point where people think that self-control is one of the options for building a romantic sexual relationship. I think we're at the point where people think self-control is bad. I think most people think it is bad for starting and maintaining a romantic sexual relationship. Maybe I'm being too cynical, but that's the impression I get. But it's not just self-control, it's obedience. Our society wants to persuade us that we've got a choice. We've got a choice between following our feelings and being true to this part of ourself that's pure and immune from outside influences. We've got a choice between being true to ourself and repressing ourself. And that is simply a lie. It's not true that my experience of romantic attraction is not influenced by our culture. Because if you look at other cultures, different cultures have different ideas about what's attractive. I mean, there are some commonalities. There are commonalities, but there are some significant differences. That's because our culture affects what we think, what we feel is attractive. And so it's not a choice between being true to myself or being repressed. It's a choice between obedience to God's word or just blindly being brainwashed by our advertisers. If you've never stopped and thought about this, I'll bet you anything you like that I can name cultures that have very different ideas to you of what's attractive, and what you find attractive will be what advertisers have trained you to find attractive since you were young. Is that what you mean by being true to yourself? No, if you want to be true to yourself, listen to the one who created you, who knows how it's supposed to work. I'm not saying get rid of physical attraction. I'm saying be self-aware and make the most of that in God's plan, the plan of the one who created you. That is real freedom. Okay, let's end that hobby horse and get on with the rest of this part of Scripture. Here's three examples that James gives that were very pressing for his culture, I think, and are still relevant to us. Verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Oh, verse 26, bridle his tongue. So there's some examples where self-control is put into practice in obeying God's word. That is how it's actually going to work. But let's move on. So the first point, the good life is built on self-control. Secondly, the good life is built on obedience to God's word. Thirdly, the good life is built on treating people as equals. This is the part of the passage that doesn't seem very challenging to us. It was very challenging back in James's day. It doesn't seem very challenging to us. If you go to work or uni tomorrow and someone asks you, how was your weekend? And you say, good, we had a sermon at church about how we should view everyone as equals. People might be surprised that Christians think that, but no one's going to think that's a bad thing for Christians to say. Let me share a personal theory about this. I think it is easy for us to be lazy about this because our society generally preaches equality very loudly and doesn't do it very well. I mean, I think they're trying. I think it's easy for us to be self-satisfied with doing this just as well as our world is doing that. And I think God actually calls us to something significantly better. I did a bit of a search. This only took me like 5 minutes online to find quotes about what sort of people you want to be with. And I'm not going to tell you who. These are, I think, mostly people you would have heard of, but I don't know how much of these quotes. I don't know the rest of what these people said. So they might have said something more balanced. But the meme that got lifted and turned into a quote, well, here's a couple. Surround yourself with only people who are going to lift you higher. Now, I don't know how you feel looking around your church, but when I look around my church, that's not everybody. Here's another one. I think it's important to get your surroundings as well as yourself into a positive state, meaning surround yourself with positive people, not the kind who are negative and jealous of everything you do. Or here's one of my favourites. You are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Wow, that's a lot of pressure for the five people I spend the most time with. So maybe you're on top of this, but certainly for myself, I think it's tempting for me to think, well, society says equality, equality, equality. I'm kind of, you know, on track with that, I think, so I'm doing fine. I think God calls us to a higher sense of equality. Here's how James challenges his readers about it. From James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, And a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I mean, he's just talking about how they allocate seating in church. It doesn't seem like that big a deal. But James says it's a big deal because it reveals what's going on inside them. So I want to ask you to think about how you treat the different people in your life. How do you decide who to talk with after church? Who do you make time to catch up with? Here's one that I find challenging. Who do I ask for advice? Why is it one person and not another person? There might be some good, wise reason. If I want advice about, how to sort out the paving next to my garden, then asking someone who has expertise in that area, that's just wise. But if it's something general about, wanting to grow in following Jesus, something general about wisdom for life and being aware of my own shortcomings, I think it's very easy to try and ask the person who will give me the answer I want and then subconsciously to think that that makes them a better person. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So James's point here is that, as a general observation, success in the eyes of the world and its success with God don't tend to go together. What God counts as success, the world tends not to think is very important, or indeed will mock it. And to pursue what the world views as success puts enormous pressure on us to do things the world's way rather than God's way. So it's not black and white. You can be successful in the eyes of the world and successful in God's eyes, but that's not the trend. That's not the tendency. And so therefore, to honour people the way the world does, well, it's just even trying to be wise about, who is going to be the person who can give me good advice about something they're wise about. Well, the way the world is going to assess that, there's every chance that's going to be wrong. So if you have good reasons for treating people differently, make sure your good reasons are actually good godly reasons and not just worldly reasons. Verses 8 to 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So our personal thoughts about people, our personal attitudes to people might not seem like a big deal, though our society is better at this than James's society. But we can still think, well, I'm not murdering anyone, And James's argument is that the one God made the one world of which we're all a part. And so if he says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, love your neighbor as yourself, then these are all part of his one system for living in his one world. They all go together. You can't just take some part of it out and say, oh, no, no, God, who can be trusted with everything, got this one bit wrong. That's just not how it works. Let me just share a personal question I've been asking myself, which you may or may not find interesting, but if you've got ideas, I'd love to hear them. I think one of the areas that our society doesn't talk about equality is with regard to intelligence. Different people are more or less intelligent, and that seems to do a pretty good job of predicting later outcomes in what the world sees as success. And so the inference that I think lots of people make but are not willing to say out loud is if you are more intelligent, that makes you a better person than others. I've never heard someone say that, but I think I see people treating each other that way. So my question that I'm asking myself is, if people are more or less intelligent, how are we still equal? I would love to hear your ideas about that. Anyway, let's finish. Verses 12 to 13. So how does James, I think this is in pulling this section together, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. God's word that we obey gives us freedom. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. I hope this passage is challenging for you. It's challenging for me. But I don't want to discourage you or dissuade you from pursuing it, because mercy triumphs over judgment. However short we fall of this, however repeatedly we fall short of this, God's mercy triumphs over God's judgment. And we know that because of Jesus. In Jesus, we see humanity at our worst. His closest friends betraying him, deserting him. The justice system being used to do something unjust, to punish an innocent man on trumped up charges just because of jealousy. The government, who know that's what's going on, just decide to be pragmatic and give the people what they want. And yet humanity, our worst, God uses that to bring salvation and forgiveness and new life. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So however short we fall of building our lives on self-control, however short we fall of building our lives on obedience to God's word, however short we fall in viewing other people as equals, if you are trusting Jesus, then you are forgiven. And when he comes back, this is the life that awaits you. Eternity with Jesus. Living life to the full, built on self-control, obeying God, and sharing love for each other as equals. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercy. For we know none of us lives perfectly according to your good plan for us. And so thank you for sending Jesus to save us and to show us that you love us and that you save us, so that we can be assured of those things and confident about him coming back to make all things new. And thank you that he promises to make us new. And so, Father, please help us to make the most of living that way now. Looking forward to that. Father, please help us to see the truth that all of creation is your creation. And so you run it as God. You run it in an organized way according to your plans. And so the best way to live is self-controlled, obeying you, loving each other as equals. Please grow us in those things as we look forward to Jesus perfecting us in those things. Amen.